in the scriptures of the Old Testament in the book of Isaiah, and we read from chapter 6 and verse 1. Sometimes people say that this is the story of Isaiah's conversion, and some people say it is a description of his consecration. But it may well be that his conversion to God and his consecration to God were in fact part of the one experience. And it's in that light that we look at it this morning. Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 1. You notice that the first verse refers to King Uzziah, who had a long and a very prosperous reign, and under him the nation flourished. But he rather spoiled his life towards the end by intruding into the priest's office. He decided that he was not content with being king to rule over the people. He wanted to be a priest and a middleman, a mediator to stand between the nation and God. And so he barged into the temple, into the priest's office, and because of that profanity, the Lord struck him with leprosy, and he was known in Israel as the leper king, and spent the last few years of his life in a little shed at the bottom of the garden, because of course lepers had to be kept apart from ordinary folks. He lived in the king's house, a little leper house outside the palace. And then of course he dies. In the year that King Uzziah, his other name was Azariah, died, I saw the Lord. You notice that there are two thrones there. Down on earth, Isaiah sees an empty throne, because the king is dead. But up in heaven, he sees a throne that is very far from empty. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim, who are the burning ones, from the Hebrew word saraph, which means to burn. Above him stood the burning ones. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another, in the manner of an antiphonal choir, one choir on one side and another choir on the other. They're throwing the music to each other, as they used to do in the medieval cathedrals. It's called antiphonal music. Antiphonal music, music over against music. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then flew one of the burning ones to me, having in his hand a burning coal which he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin forgiven." And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here am I, send me." Amen. And the Lord will add a blessing to the reading from His Word. To His name be the honor and the praise. Now, in our series of messages on fundamental Christian doctrine, we come this morning to think again about the spiritual experiences surrounding the experience of conversion to Christ. And I'm trying to think of conversion to Christ in two ways. First of all, the idea of conversion as a crisis in a man's life, a kind of once-for-all thing that can never be undone, because once you've been converted to Christ, you can never become unconverted. The idea of conversion as a crisis. And secondly, the idea of conversion as a process, something that is always gradually happening, as a Christian's personality is changed into the image of Christ who lives inside him. Conversion as a crisis and conversion as an ongoing process. Every Christian can say, I have been saved once and for all. In a never-to-be-undone experience, I have been saved. And that's conversion. But every Christian can also say, I am being saved day by day, moment by moment, week by week. I am being saved. And that, too, is conversion. The one is a crisis, and the other is a process. Now, you remember that we studied a special sheet on this some 3 weeks ago, and on the sheet I used 7 of the basic words associated with the experience of conversion. The first of these is the word confrontation. And in fact, you find all these elements in the conversion of Isaiah to God in the special passage we read from Isaiah chapter 6. First of all, there was a confrontation with the living God. A man's first face-to-face encounter with the God of the Bible. Isaiah says, I saw the Lord. And this is a matter of seeing God with your own eyes and hearing the voice of God with your own ears. Not just hearing about God from a minister or a teacher or a Sunday school worker, but finding yourself in the presence of the living God and being aware of that for the first time in your life. Not a second-hand thing, but a first-hand encounter with the God of the Bible. Confrontation. The second experience normally associated with confrontation is conviction. A man's sense of his sinfulness in the presence of a holy God. And that was how Isaiah reacted to the sight of God on his throne. He said, Woe is me, for I am lost. There was an awareness of being ruined. And in fact, that is one of the first reactions to a sight of the God of the Bible. The awareness of being ruined. The awareness of being lost and adrift and outside Jesus Christ and an enemy of God. Conviction. Woe is me, for I am lost. Following on conviction, you find cleansing and conversion to Christ. And very often, these two go together. the experience of the forgiveness of our sins, the conviction that the past has been forgotten. God says, your sins and your iniquities I will remember no more. He blots out your past. He buries it in the ocean of His grace. We are cleansed and we are converted to Christ. Following on that, there is the experience of consecration. The burning one takes a living coal and touches the lips of Isaiah, and he is now consecrated to do God's will. And following on consecration, there is the voice of God, the call of God to a life of full-time service, and the commissioning of God. Go and say to this people, whom shall I send? Who will go for us? Here am I, send me. Seven events, seven spiritual experiences associated with the experience of conversion to Christ. And before we think of that sevenfold series, let me say three very important things briefly by way of introduction. The first is this. Even after many years of gospel ministry, I have found that many good church people, living decent lives, generous to Christian work, honest, upright, straight people, I find that many of them have a lingering suspicion that conversion is not the only way, that perhaps there's another way to get to heaven. I call these people gamblers. We used to have fun in Divinity College arguing what sort of a man was. What sort of an animal is man? And one of the students suggested that man is a cooking animal, because no other animal cooks like man. And that's true. No other animal in the world cooked like man. Someone suggested that man is a laughing animal, because no animal in the world laughs like man. Someone suggested that man is a belligerent animal, because no other animal in the world makes war like man. No other animal in the world is guilty of genocide, wiping out whole races, setting up concentration camps. One of the students suggested that man was a gambling animal because he takes chances and he puts his money on the hope and the possibility that perhaps, after all, conversion is not the only way to get to heaven. And you usually find that these religious gamblers, and of course they're bound to lose in the end, you usually find that these religious gamblers divide Christians into two sorts: converted Christians and unconverted Christians. The converted ones, well, they are the people who are always talking about Jesus. They go in for prayer. They're interested in missionaries and that sort of thing. They know their Bibles. They love the Lord. They usually give a tenth of their income to the Lord's work. And they are the converted Christians. But, say the gamblers, there's another group of Christians who are unconverted Christians, and they believe in religion and churchy affairs and good works and organizing things and running things and making money for the church. And so, say the gamblers, there are two sorts of Christians: those who are converted and those who are unconverted. And the only difference is that the converted ones are the ones who go the whole way with Jesus. But in fact, an unconverted Christian is a contradiction in terms. It's like speaking about black sunshine or bright darkness. How can you have black sunshine or bright darkness? It's like speaking about a living corpse. It's a contradiction in terms. How can you have a living corpse? You can no more have a living corpse than you can have an unconverted Christian. To be unconverted is not to be a Christian at all, however religious and churchy and filled with good works our lives may be. And people who think like this are religious gamblers, and they're putting their money on the hope that perhaps, in spite of what the Bible says and in spite of what Jesus says, there's some other way to heaven apart from all this stuff about the new birth and the Holy Ghost and forgiveness of sins and conversion and all that sort of thing. Are there any such gamblers here in church this morning? Is there anyone here who's backing the wrong horse? Is there anybody here who hopes that, well, in spite of the Bible and in spite of Jesus and all that sort of thing, perhaps there's some other way to get to heaven? Jesus said, "Except ye be converted, ye shall in no wise enter the kingdom." That's the first thing. Second thing is this. Very often, when the gospel of Jesus Christ is preached, there are different emphases in the gospel that make different appeals to different people. It's not always the same aspect of the message of Christ that makes the same appeal to everyone. For example, here in the Highlands, there has been a preoccupation, may I say very kindly, an over-preoccupation with the first two words on that special sheet, confrontation and conviction. And these are the things that have been hammered home in the preaching in the Highlands in the past 150 and 200 years. Ministers, generally speaking, have hammered home the fact that sinners need to find themselves confronted by a holy God, and that the immediate result of this is a deep experience of conviction of sin. It's what they call on the West Coast in Gaelic the curum, from the Latin cura, which means care. It's burden, being burdened about your sin, being smitten by God, the feeling that God is bringing you down to the dust before he can raise you up to salvation. The curum, conviction of sin. Now, of course, that is an important aspect of the gospel. It's an important emphasis of the gospel, and it's an authentic emphasis in the gospel message. But it doesn't always happen that way. Coming to Christ doesn't always happen that way, and it is not necessary to start there before you come to Christ. I wonder if you watched the television program last Lord's Day evening on the BBC about the Free Church and Lewis. Did you watch it? I was impressed by how fair the BBC was. I suspected, you know, that they might come into Lewis and make fools of the people. Because sometimes, you know, the smart alecks from the south can come up to these remote areas and portray the people as oddities or, you know, relics or people whom civilization has bypassed. But I was very impressed with that program about the Free Church. It was very honest and very fair, and it gave a very fair portrayal of Free Church people in Lewis. But did you notice that most of the people who spoke about their religious experience very rarely touched on what I would call the deeper issues of the Christian faith? I didn't hear very much about consecration, about being crucified with Christ, about being laid on the altar, about being utterly yielded to Jesus Christ in service, and I did not hear one single word about missionary outreach. It's as almost as though there wasn't an outside world. They were, quote, the last outpost of the pure gospel, end quote. But what about the world? What about the dying and the poor? What about the millions in South America? What about communist Europe? One third of the world is now under the heel of communists. What about communist Asia? What about India? What about the unsaved? You see, there was this preoccupation with the first stages and the first steps, as if that was how it always happened. But in fact, the gospel reaches men's hearts in different ways, and different emphases of the word make different impacts upon different people. If you know the story of Grenfell of Labrador, how he was passing by this tent last century and heard a noise and singing and a man preaching. And he went in, and it was a Sankey and Moody revival campaign. And he heard Moody preaching. Now, Grenfell wasn't a man who had gone into deep sin. He was a clean, upright, respectable fellow. But he'd never heard the message of the gospel before. There was no deep conviction of sin. And yet, the man came to Jesus Christ. And what appealed to him in the gospel message was the challenge to consecrate his life to the service of Jesus Christ. And that was one way of coming. And that was the emphasis that reached his heart. Here's another example. One of my elders, Joe McKenzie, there, said that what has struck him about my ministry is the humanity of Christ. Forgive me. He had always known Jesus Christ as a kind of high, majestic figure, you know, begotten of the Father before all worlds, co-equal with the Father and the Spirit in substance, power, and glory. Westminster Confession of Faith, Christ. But now what has reached his heart from my ministry, if it's true, it is true, surely, was the down-to-earthness of the gospel, the earthiness of God, the way that Christ comes down and accommodates himself to our humanity and to our humanness, the naturalness of Jesus Christ, the human kindness of Jesus Christ, the down-to-earthness of the gospel. You see, different aspects of the message reach different hearts in different ways. And that's the second thing. The third thing is this. different personalities are handled by God in different ways when they come to Christ. I'll start with myself. I think most of you know by this time that I had a very dramatic conversion in a car smash at 4 o'clock one morning. We all fell asleep. The car went over a hill. And as the thing revolved, I had been fighting Christ for 3 months. The voice of Christ didn't want this man in my life. As the car revolved and people started screaming, a Bible hit me on the head. It was in the back of the car. The Bible banged me on the head. And perhaps because I'm a very dramatic sort of person, the Lord brought me to Himself in that very dramatic sort of way. But I'm not suggesting that everybody needs to have a car smash before they're converted to Christ. The Apostle Paul was a very dramatic person. And although his conversion was well prepared for, you see, by the religion that wasn't bringing him any peace, and the sight of Stephen's face, all of that, you see, although his conversion was well prepared for, when it came, it was a most dramatic experience. Because I think God handles our personalities in different ways. And so he describes it, well, in 3 ways in the book of Acts. He describes his conversion. First time he speaks about it, he speaks about a light. The next time he speaks about it, he speaks about a great light. And the next time he speaks about it, he speaks about a light surpassing the sun in its splendor. Dramatic. But not everyone comes to Christ like that. If you read of his visit to the synagogue in Thessalonica, it says that when he went into the synagogue, the church, he reasoned, disputed, argued, and showed that Jesus was the Christ. Now you see, he was speaking to Jews, he was speaking to people who knew their Bibles, and what he did was take the Bible and go through the Bible and preach Jesus Christ from the Old Testament scriptures. You see, what the Jews in Thessalonica needed wasn't a car smash, wasn't a great light from heaven. They needed convincing and persuading that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God. It was different too with Lydia. You remember, nice Lydia, the professional woman, the business lady. She didn't need a car smash or a chariot smash. She didn't need persuasion from the scriptures. She didn't need a light from heaven. You see, what she needed was sorting out. Her heart was all mixed up. She was confused. A grand businesswoman. But she was all mixed up inside. And so the Bible tells us that the Lord opened her heart. But of course the Greek says the Lord unraveled her heart. Her heart was all mixed up and confused. And she needed Christ to come into her heart and sort out the mess. Lydia, whose heart the Lord unraveled. And if I can come back to Scottish church history, I was reading the story this week of the great Ebenezer Erskine. You know that all over Scotland, in every other village, there used to be Erskine memorial churches. Now, have you ever wondered where the Erskine came from? Well, it came from Ebenezer Erskine, who was one of the leaders of the original secession church, which then became the UP, the United Presbyterian. Now you see, Ebenezer Erskine was in the ministry for years before he was converted to Christ. Just like Thomas Boston of the Borders, Ettrick. Just like Thomas Chalmers, the founder of the Free Church. He was a minister for years before he was converted to Christ. In fact, he was converted in his own pulpit, under his own preaching. That's true. Before that, he was interested in, I don't know what the congregation had to endure, he was interested in mathematics.
Then one day he preached, and he realized that this stuff was just dead stuff. It was sawdust. And he found Christ in his own pulpit, preaching morality. Well, Ebenezer Erskine was in that position. He was an unconverted minister, just as there are unconverted ministers in the church today, just as there are unconverted bishops and unconverted moderators of the General Assembly and unconverted elders and Kirk Sessions. How did he come to Christ? Well, he was passing an open door one day, and his brother Ralph was sitting inside speaking to his wife. And rather naughtily, he stopped and listened. And this is what he heard his brother Ralph say: "I choose Christ as my prophet for instruction, illumination, and direction. I embrace him as my great high priest to be washed and justified by his blood and righteousness. I embrace him as my king to rule and reign within me. I take a whole Christ with all his laws and his crosses and his afflictions." Now that, you see, was brand new to Ebenezer Erskine. He'd never heard the likes of this before. And it was this casual overhearing of his brother confessing Christ that was the means of his conversion. And if you know anything, we'll never finish these 7 points today. If you know anything at all about Ebenezer Erskine, you know that once he was converted, he was the means of leading the great Thomas Boston very dramatically to Christ. You see, Thomas Boston was in the next parish, and he too was an unsaved minister. And one day Boston crossed the fields. He'd heard so much about Erskine's preaching, so he crossed the fields, and he couldn't get into the church. It was packed, you see. And in those days, there was no glass in church windows because of the glass tax. The more glass you had in the windows, the more tax you had to pay to the government. So the church windows were just open holes. And so Thomas Boston climbed up through the window to get into the church. And unfortunately, Ebenezer Erskine's text was, "He that entereth in not by the door, but cometh in some other way, the same as a thief and a robber." And poor Thomas Boston was absolutely smitten by God, because here he was trying to get into the fold of Christ by some other way than the door. The door, of course, is Christ. He realized that he was in the ministry, but he was a thief and a robber. He was outside Christ. He had nothing to say to the people. And so he was converted. Confrontation, conviction of sin, the cleansing of God, conversion to Christ, consecration to him, being stretched out on the altar, having no life of your own, no rights of your own, no will of your own, no opinions of your own, stretched out on the altar. That's the meaning of consecration. To be crucified with Christ, to be hammered down, nailed down with Jesus Christ, so that your life doesn't belong to yourself. And then to hear the call of God and to know the commission of God on your life. Doesn't always happen like that. It's not like putting pennies in a slot machine. Sometimes it happens all at once. That's how it happened with me. All at once. In Pittodrie Park, 18 years ago, when Billy Graham came to Aberdeen with the Tell Scotland Crusade. So I became a Christian. And I knew I was finished. My goose was thoroughly cooked. I was ruined for this world. I was spoiled for this world. Because it all happened at once. I saw God. I was convicted. I was cleansed, converted, consecrated, called and commissioned. Just like that. So much so that the following morning, I was teaching at the time. I knocked at the door of the headmaster's office, walked in, and said, "Well, excuse me, Mr. McBride, but you better start looking for a new primary 7 teacher, because I got converted last night, and I'm going into the ministry." The poor man was amazed. Although he had been an elder of the kirk for years, he'd never heard of anything like this. But where do you stand? Are you like so many people in the Highlands, stuck with the first 2 points? So confronted by the living God and so convicted by sin that you're just paralyzed and you're not making any spiritual progress at all? It would be well for you if you stopped thinking about your sin and started looking at Jesus Christ. Don't be so preoccupied with your sins and your unworthiness. Look at the sinless and the worthy one. If you want to be saved, have you got stuck at conversion? Are you just converted and no more? Are you stuck at consecration? Are you not prepared to lay yourself out on the altar and have no life of your own? Are you stuck with the call of God to full-time service? Are you stuck with your Christian commission? Conversion to Christ is a crisis. And it's a process. In the crisis, you have all of Him. And in the process, He wants all of you. But I ask you, where do you stand here? Amen. May God bless the preaching of the word.